Amen. Let's turn to the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 17 today. This is going to be a big word Sunday. I hope some of you brought your dictionaries. Big words today. While you're doing that, a couple of announcements. Tonight, the huddle group, it's called the Solomon's huddle group, that is there specifically to bless and care for and pour into single moms here through the church. They are going to be meeting tonight. Last week would have been our normal huddle group meetings, but they were all canceled with the holiday. But this particular group is going to be meeting tonight. So if you are a single mom, you're about to be a single mom, you know some single moms, anyone like that, we just expecting whatever. Just please get plugged into that. It's just a great time of fellowship, and these gals just really have a heart for you, because they've been through what you're going through, and just really want to minister to you guys. So that'll be tonight. You can get information, I assume, at the table right outside. Also, if you have children here, by the way, we do these. This is a youth waiver that we do on an annual basis for all of our different youth trips and camps and, you know, stuff like that. You usually have to have a waiver that means that you can't sue us when we go skydiving, you know, things like that. Base jumping, those sorts of things. So what we do, though, is so that you're not having to fill this insurance stuff out every single time your kids do anything, we have set this up so that you can just do it the one time, and then we keep it on file when you go on trips. So if you would, it would be a good time right now, whether there's a trip coming up or not, to go ahead and get this done and turn it into the gals at the table, and they can kind of have that on file for the trips that are coming up, and we'll be able to keep that on file for the entire year. Also, one last announcement. Kathy Johnston is leading a Beth Moore Women's Bible study that, unlike typically, I think a lot of times our women's Bible studies have been like every other week, or a lot of them have. This one's every week, and it's through the book of James, and they're meeting every Thursday at 9:30 a.m. here at the Hub at our multi-purpose facility right next door over there. And there is childcare provided for that Bible study now. So gals, make sure you plug in at that, 9:30 a.m. every Thursday. So we're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 17. And we have a lot to talk about this morning, so we better get on it. Let's open in prayer. Father, I ask specifically and personally, Lord, for a huge measure of your grace this morning, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would fill me, Lord, anew. Come upon me, Lord, for the teaching of your word. Lord, we know that without your Holy Spirit, there's no hope for understanding of these things, Lord, for they are spiritually discerned. And so I ask, Father, that your Spirit would move in this place, that you would open hearts and minds, that you would, Lord, protect from vain doctrine, Lord. May the words that I speak be reflective of your heart. Lord, regardless of what words are shared through a microphone, Lord, as we have your word open, would you speak to us? Would you comfort, convict, confront? Lord, whatever is needed, Father, we bow before you humbly right now, Lord, and ask that you would have your way with us, that your word would achieve its purpose in our lives. So, Lord, would you speak to us this morning, Father? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you're taking notes, and I hope you are, and if you're not, it's not too late to start. Acts chapter 17, I want you to, at the beginning of where you're taking notes, and if you're not taking notes, just write this on a little piece of paper on the side, right wherever you want, but I want each of you right now to take a second, and I want you to write down one or two names that come to mind of people that you know, that you have relationships with, day-to-day life, family life, friends, whoever it is, that you are pretty sure, if not definitely sure, do not know Jesus Christ. I want you to write their name down. This is important. We'll collect these names at the end. No, I'm kidding. Maybe you're sitting next to that person. If that's the case, you don't want to write their name out because that would be awkward. Just draw an arrow. You know what I mean? To the left or to the right. God will see that and it'll be fine. But I want you to write those names down, underline them, circle them. And I want you to keep those names in mind through this entire time that we're, not that you stop when we leave here, but especially during this next time as we go through this passage. It's getting harder and harder and harder in our culture and in this day and age to talk to people about Jesus. You notice that? It's getting harder and harder. Paul writing to Timothy sort of explained a lot of this. It's just people aren't going to be very interested in hearing the word of God. He wrote in 2 Timothy 3 that, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, and people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, and on and on and on it goes to describe the fact that in the last days it's going to become, to a growing degree, the culture is going to be filled with a pervasive sinfulness that just by default and definition is going to be antagonistic to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's going to make it more difficult for us to be able to share Jesus with those who need it. And beyond people that, as Timothy puts it, creep into households and capture weak women, there's also, even within our own Christian ranks, just the creepy. Let me give you an example. Do I dare give the name? I'm not going to give the name. But there's a big giant church in Texas. There's a lot of big giant churches in Texas. And I make fun of Joel Osteen a lot, and rightfully so. He is totally fair game. It's not him, though, okay? But I'm not going to give the name, just for the sake of it. This pastor and his wife have put together what they're calling a sex experiment. Experiment with an S at the beginning of it. And this is what they're doing. They are going to spend, starting I think tomorrow, might be tonight, I'm not sure. They're going to spend 24 hours in bed on the church roof. They're going to spend 24 hours in bed on the roof of their church, and it's going to be broadcast live across the internet for the entire time that they're there. It says they're going to stream themselves live on the internet to encourage married couples to see firsthand the power of a healthy sex life as prescribed in their new book, Sexperiment. 2 days after that, their book is released. Ah, it's marketing. If only Jesus had said something in the New Testament about markets and church. Nothing's coming to mind, but I'm sure there's something there. And it says this book's going to be released Tuesday, and then they will be encouraging people and they themselves to take part in a 24-hour bed-in, which will also be streamed on the website as they engage the audience on issues related to intimacy and marriage. So this pastor has somehow convinced his wife that they're going to get into a bed that is mounted to the roof of the church. Now, we know they're not Baptists because the roofs are way too steep, okay? But they're somehow mounting a bed to the roof of the church. They're going to stream this live across the internet as a marketing ploy for a book that they have written about what they believe the Bible teaches about sex and marriage and all of these kinds of things. In a culture where it's increasingly difficult to speak to people about the gospel, that doesn't help. You know what I mean? That doesn't help. We live in a time and in a generation where those people who are of the faith are generally considered amongst the enlightened people to be, you're just blind faith. You guys just believe whatever people tell you. You don't think. And now apparently reduced to just incredible cheap stunts to gain attention for the things that we're writing. That doesn't help at all. It's hard to share the gospel with people. But here's also what can hurt. When people say, you guys, you just believe whatever people tell you and you don't even understand any of this and it's all blind faith. Listen, the gospel and the word of God has stood up to the strictest literary, historical critics in the world. There is much food for deep thought, as deep as you could possibly ever want to go in this book. And God did not save you to make you some mindless drone. God didn't save you and say, just believe and don't worry about it. God never said that to you. He's given you a mind. He's given you faculties. He's blessed you with these abilities. And he desires, hey, seek me. Dig in the word. He even seems to, at times, kind of withhold himself to those who do seek after God. Christianity should be full of thinkers and logic and understanding. But the problem is that a lot of Christians have given credence to that kind of belief because a lot of people don't really understand or at least struggle with the ability to articulate what it is that we believe. If we say, what about the gospel? Like these people, look at that name on your list, for example, the name you wrote down on top of it. If that person was here today and you had to explain the gospel to them, what would you say? What is it that we use? See, it's really, really important that we get the message right. Amen? It's important that we get the message right. And here's why. Here's a verse that a lot of people know, not as many people understand. The Bible says in Romans, all things work together for good. And that's where the bumper sticker usually stops. But it goes on, doesn't it? And the verse goes on to say, for who? For everybody. For everybody. All things work together for good for everybody, right? That's not what it says at all. It says all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So if we're in Christ Jesus, we've been called according to his purpose, we're saved, and everything works together for good. Even should our physical bodies die, that is working together for good, because then to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that is good. Amen? But what about the Buddhist who never gives his heart over to Jesus Christ? Do all things work together for good to that person? No. What about the person who creeps in and steals or the slanderer or all those things? That do all things work together for good to those people? No, not at all. Well, there might be temporary good, but you cannot make that statement. What about the religious person, or at least the person that they look like they're doing everything right? Maybe they're a humanitarian, maybe they give to charities, whatever the case may be, and they're just good people. They're always mowing the neighbor's yard, or they're doing all of those kind of things. I mean, they go to church here and there, and they give money there and there, but there's that. Yeah, I don't have to give my heart. Do all things work together for good to the religious person that believes that their actions determine that, or their good works? No. So it becomes incredibly important for us to have a message ready, because not only do not all things work together for good, Romans also says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So no matter how good a person is, no matter how much humanitarian works they do, no matter how good they are, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans also says that the wages of sin is what? Death. So that name that you wrote down, they're dying. Like, they're dying. And if not just physically right now, though we all are, there is a much greater and much more severe eternal separation from God that they will go through if they don't have Jesus Christ. The world can say that we're exclusionary and that we're writing other people off all they want, but Jesus made it crystal clear. I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so if they don't have Jesus Christ, that person's name that you wrote down, they are dying. But you have Jesus. I'm talking to the believers in this room today. You have Jesus. You have what fixes the ailment. You have the balm of Gilead. You have within you the answer to fix what is killing them. If it was a medical antidote, you wouldn't withhold that, would you? And yet, when it comes to sharing the gospel, a lot of times we just feel like, I know I have what needs them, but they're going to make fun of me, or they're going to dislike me, or they're not going to like what I have to say. Or a lot of times, I don't know really what to say. How would you explain to that person's name that you wrote down the basics, the importance of your faith? And listen, I mean beyond like, well, Jesus died for our sins, and that's what we believe. What if they said, well, why did he have to do that? What would your answer to that be? Do you know what you would say. First Peter says this, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. He says that we honor Jesus Christ by doing this. Who doesn't want to honor Jesus Christ? And he says, you honor me when you are ready with that answer. When you are sharing the reason for the hope that is in you. When you are sharing Jesus with others, you are honoring Christ. But he also says there's a specific way to go about it in gentleness and respect, and we get to in a moment. So this morning, we're going to really dig this morning. You're going to learn some big words today. That's okay, right? Amen? We can learn some big words from time to time when we go to church. It doesn't have to all just, sometimes the word is comforting and just throwing an arm around you. Sometimes it's calling you out. Sometimes it's saying, hey, it's time to dig a little bit. Paul talked to them and he said, hey, about the difference between milk and meat and about, hey, you need to strive for the meat of the word. You need to be able to digest a bigger meal now and again. So we're going to learn some big words this morning, and we're going to learn them from the man who is probably, he's got the gospel down, the Apostle Paul. Amen? So beginning in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue for the Jews. Just for the sake of time, I love to do the running starts, but we just don't have time today. So they're on the second missionary journey. They go through these small towns that don't have synagogues and come to this town, Thessalonica. This is Paul and Timothy and Silas. They're traveling through. And they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Now, so Paul goes into Thessalonica, and as was his custom, he always started in the synagogue. He would always start sharing the gospel there, and then he would move out from there within the city. And we're going to see, he's going to go to three different cities in our study this morning. Thessalonica, Berea, and then Athens. And this is what Paul did. Paul focused his ministry on the cities. And it's not that he's some city guy snob or anything for you small towners that are out there. It's that his purpose was to go into the city, plant a church that was missional minded, and then move on. And then the regions around that church, that was their responsibility to carry the gospel into that area. That's the pattern that Paul set out for us. So he goes into Thessalonica, and he says he goes into the synagogue. He went in as was his custom. He's there for three Sabbath days. So somewhere around 3 weeks, Paul is there in the city of Thessalonica. Now there's five things I want to pull out of just these three verses right here that we can learn from Paul about how he ministered and shared the gospel to the people there. And if you're taking notes, I really want you to write these down. The first one, number one, comes out of verse 2. I want you to write down, stay in the word. Verse 2 says, he reasoned with them from what? Come on, loud. From what? The scriptures. Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. When you are talking with people that don't know Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, you will come across a litany of things people want to reason about, want to debate, ask questions about. Well, but how can God allow? Or, well, but I don't go to church because it's all full of all these hypocrites. Or, amen, it is, right? Or I don't go to Jesus because, well, weren't Christians responsible for the Crusades? You know, I've heard that. The Crusades? Are you serious? King Arthur, like the Crusades? That's why you're not going to Jesus. I mean, you will hear people ready to debate, argue, talk about all kinds of stuff. Come back to the Word. Stay in the Word. Bring them into the Word. The Word is our only truth. It is our only infallible source, foundation. When you come back to the Word of God, you are always on solid ground. Amen? In addition, when you are thinking, I need to study. I need to be able to teach. The Bible says study to show yourself approved. And if I'm going to share the gospel with my friends, I need to know what to say. It's great to read different Christian books. Well, except for that one that I mentioned earlier. But it's great to read all kinds of this stuff. I'm a reader. I'm always reading. I'll post on Facebook, hey guys, I just read a good one, check this one out. But always be first and foremost and primarily in the Word of God. It will always be the most beneficial place for you to reason from. Amen? Number two, I want you to look at the word reasoned in verse 2. Here where it says reasoned, in its usage here at this time, it means literally like there was a give and take of information. So Paul would go into the synagogue and he would sit down and there was an actual give and take. He would talk, but also he would let the other guy talk and he would listen to them. He wasn't like, okay, tell me what you think, and then totally disconnecting from what they're saying to build his next argument. There was an honest humility and respect, as Peter put it in 1 Peter, that we're to share the hope in us with gentleness and with respect. And so Paul would go into the synagogue and there would be this reasoning. They would open up the word, reasoning from the scriptures, but he would listen to what these guys had to say. I think too often we can get so zealous in our desire to prove the scriptures and to show that it's true that instead of reasoning with people that we're trying to win over for the gospel, it becomes like this, I must beat you down and show you why you're wrong and show you why I'm right. And people start feeling like instead of sharing the gospel with me, you're like trying to debate me, aren't you? You've seen this. Maybe you've been tempted to do this from time to time. And look, there's a huge difference between a debate and sharing the gospel with someone. You guys understand? I mean, debate, you're trying to win the argument. In sharing the gospel, you're trying to win the person. And if you go into the people that you work with, the neighbors that you have, and you want to go tell them about Jesus, but you're not listening to anything that they have to say, and every word they have, you're just ready with your trump card to bam, you're playing whack-a-mole with theology. You know what I mean? It pops up and get that out of here. Just like tickets pouring out everywhere. Philip Yancey once said, no one converted to Christianity because they lost the argument. Peter says it clearly in 1 Peter. When you share the hope that is within you, you do it with gentleness. You do it with respect. Not everybody knows what you know. Not everybody's been through what you've been through. A lot of people have been through a whole lot worse, and they have obstacles in the way that you need to gently help them around. But if we don't take the time to listen to them and to actually let them understand that they matter, that it's not just about checking off some, I won that argument. We're not, you know, putting like they did on the World War II or whatever airplanes. Every time you get a kill, you put the sticker under your window. We're not doing that on our cars. You know what I mean? I got another one. Got another one. But that this person matters. We're trying to win them over. So we want to reason with them. We want to hear what they have to say, and we want to walk with them through these things. The third thing is, it says, he reasoned from them from the scriptures, and in verse 3 it says, explaining. The word there, I couldn't possibly pronounce that word in the Greek, but it means to open up. This isn't just something that Paul made up or just something that we're just grabbing. This is what Jesus did regularly throughout his life here on earth. For example, in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples that are on the road to Emmaus. And they begin talking about the fact that Jesus had died. And he explained to them, don't you understand that he had to suffer? And it says that Jesus opened up the scriptures, that he explained the scriptures to them, how all of these things from the Old Testament, the prophets, everything was speaking to and about Jesus Christ. The idea is that when we show them things, they don't necessarily understand it. And we can't just get into a practice where we're just throwing Bible verses at people. Just all things work together for good. And then just letting that thing hang out there. Like, we need to be able to sit down with that person that's on your piece of paper that you wrote their name. That one that you love, that you know, that you're around. And you need to have the ability in you to explain to them why they need the gospel. You need to be prepared to explain to them why you needed Jesus Christ in your life. It's important. We can't assume that everybody heard every lesson in Sunday school. It's not that kind of world anymore. And so that's all that goes back even all the more to the idea that we need to stay in the scriptures. So he was explaining or opening up the Bible. Number four, proving. It says, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer. Now, in this particular context, in the Greek word that's used right there, it doesn't really mean prove like you prove a theory or you prove a formula. What that word prove means, and this is very important, of all of these, really hang with me on this one, okay? To prove means this. You are preaching with a specific verdict in mind. You're sharing with them, but you have a destination. No matter what you're talking about, no matter what they're talking about, you have a specific destination in mind. And whatever's being discussed, the purpose of it is to get here. And listen to this very carefully. Moms and dads especially, listen. The destination that we have in mind when we're sharing the gospel with people, whether it be our children or our coworkers, it's not behavior modification. That is not the point. It's not we want to share the stories of the Bible with them so that they change and be good, because the good person is just as lost, the perceived good person, I should say, is just as lost as the blatant sinner. We've all sinned and fallen short. And if our only goal is behavior modification, that's what creates religion. People start thinking, well, I'm good. I don't do this. I don't drink, smoke, cuss, whatever your list is. And I'm not doing all that. I'm good. I don't need Jesus. I'm doing all right. The goal is always Jesus Christ. That's the destination. That's the goal of our proving. Who cares if we can prove literal 7 days? Who cares if we can prove Noah's flood? None of that matters if you cannot prove or bring the hearer to the person of Jesus Christ. And this isn't me making this up. This is, Paul does this. For example, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And in Colossians chapter 3, he goes on into this whole just writing about Christian living, about dealing with our families, about all this kind of stuff. But he starts the whole thing out in chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ. If you have Jesus, now let's talk about behavior and let's talk about Christian living and let's talk about the right way to do this and the right way to do that. But if you don't have Jesus, don't worry about it. Because the only source of change is the Holy Spirit in the first place. And if you don't have Jesus Christ, then that Holy Spirit's not in you. And your change is temporary at best and damning at worst when you start thinking, I got it all together. The destination of our conversations with the unsaved is specifically the person of Jesus Christ. Don't get distracted with anything else. That's really important. Amen on that? You guys got that? And then number five, this is where we're going to get a little deep. And it is Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you. He says previously to that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now, this is where you move into this world of theology or thinking about God. And a lot of people tend to shy away from these. In a lot of cases, I tried to shy away from some of those things because we always want to be able to speak on a certain level and all that kind of stuff. But then you realize that here's Paul. He's in Thessalonica for like what, about 3 weeks. After this, he's going to go to Berea, then he's going to go to Athens, and then he's going to move into Corinth. And when he's in Corinth, he's going to write Thessalonia, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. When you go through those books of the Bible, you see that this church that Paul was with for only 3 weeks, that he also says in Thessalonians was full of idolaters, people that were involved in all kinds of pagan worship, he is throwing down incredible depths of doctrine. They cover everything from end times theology to the person and work of Jesus Christ. They cover the second coming, suffering, the kingdom of God. I mean, huge theological topics. And he's writing to them in a way that clearly shows he had brought these things before them already. He was only there 3 weeks. So we can handle these things. We can dig in these things. And this is the question. Paul writes, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. That it was necessary. There was no other way. Christ had to suffer and die. If that name you wrote down at the top of the page, if you said, Jesus Christ died for my sins, and they said, why? I mean, he's God. Couldn't he just say, oh, all right, come on in, I forgive you? Could, I mean, God's love. Couldn't he just do that? And most of the world out there is only familiar with that aspect of God, well, God's love. But there are other attributes of God that are just as true always, such as God's justice, God's righteousness, God's holiness. So we need to understand, we need to have a balanced understanding of all these things. And when Paul writes here that it was necessary for Christ to suffer, what he's talking about is what's known as the atonement. The atonement, the layman's definition for that really, it's the work of Jesus Christ concerning our salvation. Now, I am just going to skim the surface on this. If you're into this, I would highly recommend a book to you. It's called Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. It's like that thick and it's small font. So also, if you're having trouble sleeping at night, I would recommend to you Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. Big, thick book. Awesome. Has way more. You cannot ever hit bottom when you're trying to dig into the depths of the gospel. You can never bottom out. Amen? You study your whole life. You'll never figure all these things out. But when it comes to the atonement, there are three specific aspects I just want to point out to you guys, and we're going to move on. Really important. So track with me on these. Number one, Paul writes that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. The first part is it was necessary for Christ to suffer. It was necessary that Christ die. Why is that? Why was it so important? Why did it have to be? And this is really important. See, most of the world thinks that in general, they're okay with God. That, you know, I make my mistakes, but who doesn't? I'm not as bad as that guy. I mean, that's what religious thinking basically is. And you don't have to be a churchy kind of person to have that sort of thought process. Most people think, oh, I'm all right. I'm not as bad as that guy. Yeah, I have my good days and bad days. But in general, I'm okay. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that because of our sin and rebellion, that we are actually objects of God's wrath because of our sin. That's not on bumper stickers. That would not be a popular bumper sticker. But that's what the Bible teaches. That God is perfectly holy and perfectly just. And sin and rebellion against God, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And God, there are certain things God cannot do. He can't contradict himself. He can't lie. And because he is just, he cannot act unjustly. And so when an offense is committed against him, he can't ignore that offense and fail to execute judgment on it and yet still preserve the just and holy part of his nature. And so Jesus Christ had to die for our sin. The wages of sin is death. It had to be a death of Jesus Christ because the Bible says, and this is another big word, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation of our sins for God. It means this. It means that we are objects of God's wrath, but the wrath of God was deflected or deferred onto the person of Jesus Christ, that he stepped in our place, that he took the hit for us. If Jesus doesn't do this, we are still objects of his wrath. So he had to die. But it says, as Paul goes on, the next thing is, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and what? To rise from the dead. So he also had to rise from the dead. You say, well, why couldn't Jesus have just been sort of buried and gone to heaven in the more traditional sense like we might be used to? He had to rise from the dead. Well, Romans 4:25 says that he was raised for our justification. 1 Peter 1:3 says that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, it was God's approval of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. But it was way more than that as well. Peter says that we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Paul says the reason for the hope that's within you is because Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That is the center of your hope. And he writes in Corinthians, if Jesus Christ doesn't raise from the dead, you have no hope. That not only do you not have hope, you're the most miserable of all people if Jesus Christ doesn't raise from the dead. And in beyond even all that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Corinthians goes on to tell us, is the first fruits of our resurrection. That when Jesus conquered death and sin and rose from the grave, that that was first fruits for what one day, whether we die here on earth or whether Jesus comes back while we're still breathing, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of what God has promised to us. And that's really good news. And for that, we would say, yeah, that was pretty necessary. Amen? But there's one last part that tends to get ignored. Paul doesn't mention it specifically in this passage, though he hammers it in the book of Romans pretty heavy. When you're talking to someone about Jesus, and look, I understand the odds of propitiation coming up in general conversation with your coworker that doesn't know Jesus are pretty slim. So the chances that some of these things in terms of the theology of them coming up are slim, but this needs to make up the framework of your reasoning and your thought process. We need to think rightly about how God views things. That'll help form our gospel presentations, our doctrine, our apologetics, all of these things. And so we know that Jesus had to die. We know that Jesus had to raise from the dead. But the part that doesn't get as much attention and really should is the 33 years of life that Jesus had before he ever went to the cross. And here's why. If Jesus just comes to earth straight to Calvary, no born in a manger, no growing as a young man, no healing people or going to temple or flipping tables or any of that kind of stuff. He comes from heaven and straight to the cross. And God pours our sin out upon him, and so he can still be the propitiation of our sin. And then he raises from the dead, and he still triumphed over sin, and God has approved the sacrifice, and all of our guilt and sin and all that blame is gone. That still leaves us lacking in getting into heaven. Because Jesus says that unless you have righteousness greater than that of the scribes or the Pharisees, you won't get into heaven. See, it's not just this absence of blame, it's presence of righteousness that actually gives us access. And if Jesus just comes, takes the punishment, and leaves, then we're almost back in the same position of Adam and Eve. We're not guilty, but we have no righteousness among ourselves that would in any way bring us into the presence of God. It's called double imputation, more big words. See, when Christ was on the cross, our sin was imputed, or it was transferred to Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. The Israelites understood this because when they would offer sacrifices of lambs and things like that for sin sacrifices, they would lay their hands upon that animal before they sacrificed. And the idea was, I'm transferring. By my laying hands, I'm identifying this animal with me, with my sin, with my folly. And so I'm transferring my sin to this animal, and then it would be sacrificed for their behalf. So Jesus Christ hangs on the cross. God transfers and puts the sin and guilt and the punishment for our sin on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. The Bible says that then God takes the righteousness, the perfect, obedient life that Jesus Christ lived, and he then imputes that to us. That's how God can look at you who has no righteousness to speak of whatsoever, and he can say, righteous, because we are now robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Whenever you're sharing the gospel with anyone, you need to be able to stress and understand the importance of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's all important. If we only stress one area of it and we ignore the others, then we leave ourselves severely lacking in areas that we desperately need. So when you come to your neighbor, when you come to those around you, and it's your responsibility to share the gospel, and guys, it's your responsibility. If God has put this person whose name you wrote down on your sheet of paper in your life, that's your duty. That's your calling. That's your opportunity to honor God by sharing the gospel with that person. What are you going to say? You're going to say, man, God created us. But our sin separated us. Our sin and rebellion separated us from God and made us objects of God's wrath. And we're hopeless. Until Jesus Christ, through grace and grace alone, not because of anything we've done, willingly humbled himself, became a man. He lived a perfect, obedient, sinless life. He lived the life we were supposed to. Then he went to the cross, and on the cross, God put upon his shoulders our sin, our guilt, our blame, and the wrath that was intended for us was put upon Jesus Christ so that God can then impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ onto us. That's how God says, you're a saint. You're a saint. You guys know, you guys that are filling out college applications, put that on there. Saint. Especially if you're applying to Christian schools, they'll think, man, their theology is on. It's true. How can God call me, of all people, I know me. How can he call me a saint? Because I am robed in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Is this making sense? You guys following all this? Then he rose from the dead, triumphing over death, showing God's approval of that sacrifice and being the first fruits for us. Because one day, those of us who through faith choose to put our faith to confess, I believe, through faith alone, I believe in Jesus Christ. By his grace, we will be in heaven with him. That's the gospel. It's not about, and as long as you don't watch rated R movies, and as long as, and as long as, and as long as, it's not the gospel. And if they don't have Jesus Christ yet, don't even bother talking about those things, because as we talked about Wednesday night, and everybody please go listen if you weren't here, the Holy Spirit's the one that does that. The Holy Spirit is the source and power of sanctification and change in our life. If they don't have Jesus, don't waste your time. Talk to them about Jesus. Talk to your kids about Jesus. Understand grace first. Amen? You guys are freaking out right now, aren't you? Because we're only like three verses in, and I said three cities. Don't worry, that's by far the long part. Let's move on. So what happens when you do this? You share the gospel. Well, it says in verse 4, some of them were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, or it means men of the marketplace, or these wicked men in the marketplace. Historians tell us that temporary employees, guys that didn't have jobs, maybe looking for a day job here and there, they would hang out in the marketplace, and you could go pick them up to help build your fence or whatever it is. So there's some wicked guys that are hanging out there, and the Jewish people, they're jealous because all the converts are now going to Christianity. They're not coming to the synagogue anymore. And so they go, well, let's round up the temps. And they create this false mob. It says right here, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, possibly a relative of Paul, definitely one of the early converts who they appear to have been staying with at this time. And they were seeking to bring them out to the crowd, but they couldn't find them. Paul, Silas, and the guys, they weren't there at that house at the time. So when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, and I love this line, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. That's awesome, isn't it? These guys that just come bumping through town have turned the world upside down. It's a little off, though. Because actually, because of sin, the world already is upside down. What's happening here is this work of the Holy Spirit is the redemptive work of God that is setting everything right side up. Amen? That's what's going on. Amen? So, a little quiet out there. I know with all these hymns and all this stuff, you're thinking we're going like Baptist or Presbyterian, but hang in there with me. Amen? All right. So it says they've turned the world upside down, and now they've come here. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. They always go back to the political thing because they figure we can at least get them in trouble for this. If we tell them that they're trying to rebel against Caesar, then Rome will be interested. Same thing they did to Jesus. And in verse 8, it says, the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. Here's an interesting little side note that some of you guys will like. Any of you that are into apologetics or archaeology or any of that kind of stuff, the word there for city authorities is the Greek word, I believe it's pronounced politarch, P-O-L-I-T-A-R-C-H. It's used two times in this passage, in verse 6 and also in verse 8, city authorities. Well, some years back, people looked at this particular passage. When they saw that word, it was discovered, or it was apparent, that particular word in Greek culture was not found anywhere else in the world, anywhere. Not in any other writings, not in any artifacts, nowhere. It was only in this spot. And so people jumped on this and they said, this is proof that Luke made this junk up when he wrote the book of Acts and we wrote the book of Luke. This is, he's making up governing bodies for a city. That's not even a word. And they hammered it. Well, then the archaeologists came in and they found Thessalonica. And as they were unearthing Thessalonica, they found 16 different stone or building inscriptions using the word politarch. That was a specific cultural word for the city officials in that very town. The word of God is true. It is man who is a liar. Amen? So that's for free. Verse 9. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. They forced them to pay sort of a good behavior bond of sorts. And so the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. He goes into Berea. The Jewish people there are reacting completely different than those in Thessalonica, 45 miles away. They were eager to hear what was said, but they weren't stupid and they weren't gullible. So they would listen to what was said, they would take it in, but every day they're going back to the word. This is so wise. They're constantly going back to the word saying, let's see if this is true. Everything I say, you guys should be going back to the word. Every book you read, every Christian leader you have, anybody, only the word of God is true 100% of the time. So go back to it. And that's what these guys did. And verse 12 says, many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, are you kidding me? 45 miles away, no freeways. And they show up. The Jews from Thessalonica learn that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also. So they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. See, when you share the gospel, it's a game changer. You know, the phrase, he's turned the world upside down, the gospel does that for people. It's the point. And so when you do that, it's a game changer. And if people aren't responding favorably to the gospel, it's very possible that they'll find it offensive. Jesus predicted that. You got to understand that going in. But I don't want it. Well, hang in there on that. We'll get to that. So it says, verse 14, so the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Athens was the leading intellectual, philosophical, literary city in all the world, and it's not even close. I mean, we would call it like a great university city or something like that, but it was by far the leader. Plato and Socrates, that's where they were from. And even in addition to that, there were others such as Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno, other world-class, we would say, philosophers, all came to this place. This is where thought was exchanged, and this was the enlightened, cutting-edge community of all the world. And it says that Paul's spirit was provoked. In parentheses, that would mean he was bothered, irritated, angry. He was irritated, and it implies that it was growing, that as he was there, it just drove him nuts as he saw that the city was full of idols. And it's been said of Athens that it was easier to find idols than people. And Athens is a big city. There are idols everywhere. For example, in the marketplace in the city was kind of the hub of all the cities in this day. It would not just be the place where goods were exchanged and sold. It was also the place where ideas were exchanged. Socrates was well known for going into Athens and hanging out in the marketplace where he could exchange ideas with people who were willing to come and talk with him. So the marketplace was a really like hub of all the city's activity. But the shops that were there in the marketplace, the owners of all the shops, they would set these little statues and idols out in front of each of their shops. And this is a big marketplace. So as you come walking in, there would be row after row of shops all over the place, and lined up right in front of all of them would be all these different idols to every god you can possibly imagine. The god of flowers, the god of, you know, bananas, the god of whatever. I mean, they're just gods everywhere. And as Paul's seeing this stuff, it's driving him nuts because he knows the gospel. And here's all these people that are totally lost, giving all their time and all their attention to a stupid man-made statue. And that's glory that God deserves, and it's salvation that they need. And they're missing all of it. And it's driving him nuts. So it says in verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue. He goes into the synagogue as per usual, begins reasoning with them, exchanging, discussing with the Jews and with devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. And then some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these two huge philosophic ideas that controlled this city. See if you, if any of this rings a bell in terms of modern thought. The Epicureans believed that, yeah, there was probably a God, but he didn't have anything to do with our day-to-day life. Epicureans were like, God has way more important things to do than to deal with the likes of us. Therefore, they also didn't believe in eternal punishment of any sort. There's no hell, there's no judgment, there's none of that, because God just doesn't care. Like he created us and then he's just busy with other things now. They also believe that with that being the case, if there's no consequences, no God to be accountable for, this is all there is, let eat, drink, and be merry. So the Epicureans, and the word probably rings a bell, it was just about delights and pleasures and joys. That's what they lived for. Do what makes you feel good. The converse, the opposite side of that, if that's the people that are always smiling, so to speak, then you have your Stoics. And the Stoics believe that, well, God is sort of nature and the natural world, but there's not really anything that we can do about that. You see, we can't interact. God doesn't really care. He has no desire to interact with us. Things are just sort of set in motion. There's nothing you can do about it. So you might as well kind of grin and bear it. And so they were about discipline and about control, and about just maintain your composure, get through life. Boring religion. Can't imagine why you go to that church, but they did. And so this is what you have. People that could do some good or do some bad, whatever the case may be, but they had no direction. They had no focus. It's just like, just get through it. Just go through the motions, just get through life. What about, where are we going? What doesn't matter. Just Stoic. I'm accused of that often. And so then, with sarcasm. The Stoics are known for their sarcasm. So in verse 18, it says, the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? It means, what is this guy who's ripping off thoughts from other people, trying to pass them as their own, like a plagiarist? What does this fraud have to say? And others said, well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Foreign divinities, plural, because, well, the word Jesus is a masculine word, but the word used for resurrection was a feminine word, and apparently the people there in Athens thought he was talking about a male god, and then in resurrection, a female god, and that's right up their alley with polytheism and all this stuff, so they were really confused in what's going on, and so they took him, or seized him, actually, and they brought him to the Areopagus. Your translation may say Mars Hill. You can go online and look this up. It's a really cool looking place, actually. They believe they found the area known as Mars Hill. Overlooks the city of Athens. This is huge, giant rock. It's really pretty. And there's these carved in steps that go up to the top of it. And there was a group of people, sort of city elders or officials, very similar to the Jewish Sanhedrin or something like that, that had a great deal of authority in Athens. And they would get together, apparently, up on this rock, and they would exchange ideas, they would deal with legislation. It was sort of a governing body that would get together there. And so they seize Paul, and they bring him up there. And so he's brought up to this Mars Hill, this Areopagus, saying, may we know, and by the way, that governing body became known as the Areopagus. That's who he's talking to. Saying, may we know that this new teaching that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Always something new. Hey, what's the latest? What's the greatest? What's the most cutting edge? What's the new? We've heard that before. That's old school. They're looking for something new. A lot of Christians can do that, too. Forget the gospel. Let's talk about the new stuff. Let's get the newspapers out. Let's get the whatever. Let's find something more current, more cutting edge. And there's nothing deeper or more important than the gospel. Amen? So, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, that would typically be an insult from Paul, you would think. Paul ain't exactly down with religion, right? But what he's doing here is he's doing just as Peter says in 1 Peter. He's saying, I'm going to share my faith with these people, but it needs to be done through gentleness and through respect. And this entire sermon that he gives here is an example of he's trying to win them over. He could come in there and go, "What is with the idols? You call yourselves smart? It's a stupid statue." I mean, he could have blasted them for this. "What kind of university is this? And that one doesn't even have arms," or, you know, I mean, he could have just hammered them for this stuff. That's not what he's doing. He's not trying to win. He's trying to win them. Amen? So, you guys are still getting quiet on me. So, it says, "I perceive in every way that you're very religious, finding that common ground to build from. For as I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" That's common. See, this is kind of funny if you think about it. They believed that there were so many gods out there, and religion forces you to try to appease God, to gain a God's favor. It's what religion is. And so they had all these altars and all these statues for all these gods, but somewhere along the line they thought, "Dude, what if we missed one? What if we forgot about one of the gods that we haven't invented yet? How will we appease him? Dude, I got a great idea. Let's just build one and call him Anonymous. That is awesome." And so they did that. And they build it. They would build a statue, and it would say, "To the God that we haven't made up yet." I mean, that's essentially what it is, right? Because they're all made up. But Paul's gentle, way more so than me. And he says, "I noticed that one. That was really cool. The one that says over there, 'To the unknown God.'" And then look what he says. "What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." He says, "Guys, the God that you haven't found yet, I'm here to declare to you. And listen, he's so much bigger than you can imagine. So no temple can house the God who created everything." And he goes on. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." He's talking about religion here. You guys are running around like, "I got to serve this God and I've got to do this stuff to make this God happy." And listen, the God, he is way more powerful than us. There is nothing about his character that is dependent on you. He's not lacking. It's done. He is complete and total, sovereign, giant, powerful. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." I mean, the Greeks were so proud of Athens. The Romans were so proud of Rome that they felt that all of this existed because they were special. They had figured it out. They had done it. He's saying, man, this God is so big and so powerful. He's the one that's even determined not just that you would even be here in the first place, but even where you would be. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind." I already read that one. Verse 27, "that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us." He's really gently saying, "You guys are just doing this. You're just wandering around in the dark trying to feel your way. It's pin the tail on the donkey without a tail. That's what you're doing. Just feeling your way around. But the good news is this. He's right here. He's very near." And then in verse 28, and this is a passage, well, we don't have time, never mind. But verse 28, he quotes his own poets, or Athens' own poets and writers. For example, verse 28, the beginning, it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." That's a familiar phrase for those of us that have grown up in the church, or it's in a lot of modern worship songs, but it wasn't original scripture. It was actually writing done by the Athenians to speak of Zeus. But he's taking this specific passage and saying, "You're worshiping rightly the wrong person. Your ideas are misdirected. And then he goes on and quotes a poet. Even some of your poets have said, "For we are indeed his offspring." Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. He says this, guys, we can't think that a God that is so powerful that he created all these things is confined to something you and I with our finite minds are going to be able to put together. This is not possible. It's not even possible. I've said before, any God that I can fully figure out on my own with this brain wouldn't be worthy of our worship anyway. God is mysterious. God is so much bigger than we are. And then he says this, and here's the key, and we'll be done. Really important. If you've been sleeping, wake up. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, speaking of Jesus Christ, and of this he has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. The reason verse 30 and 31 is important, because most churches today, or I shouldn't say that, but a lot of churches today are not sharing this part of it. God's love is proclaimed, God's grace and forgiveness is complained, but the issue of repentance or of judgment or of what we do with our sin is glossed over out of fear of insulting someone, out of cowardice of calling things out of, well, we don't want to offend people, or we want to have a lot of people in here. I got a book releasing next week or whatever it is. And guys, read through the word and go through some time on your own and you look at the prophets that were sent by God in both the Old Testament and the New, and you will find a word that reappears over and over and over, and the word is repent. Repentance has to occur. But wait, we're saved by grace. We don't repent. It's just done by God. No, but you can't leave. You can't come here until you leave there. Repentance is the idea of seeing what our sin is and responding to the grace of God by turning away from our sin and turning to God. And it's not a one-time thing. It's continual repentance for our mistakes, continually going, what am I doing over here? I'm off track, and turning back to the Lord. There has to be repentance. But a lot of people want to recreate God into a less harsh model and say, we don't have to worry about repentance because God is good. But listen, you don't have to have a statue to be guilty of idolatry. You can create your own idol any way you want with your own mind, with your own thought processes, and you can worship that God, and that's idolatry. We have to be straight with people. They won't like us. We might offend people. That's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. He said, I'm not here to make everybody warm and fuzzy on this side of eternity. I'm here to get us to eternity where everything is warm and fuzzy. And I have, it's like putting alcohol on a wound. It burns, but it is necessary for healing. And if we don't encourage and preach repentance, then we have crippled people from change. They'll never turn away from the things. They're going to be stuck, mired in the junk that they're in right now. You have to do it. It's hard, I know. But it heals. And it is part of God's message from the prophets of the Old Testament to John the Baptist to Paul to today. Repent. And the reason is, and I want you to look again at that name written on top of your page, they're dying. There is. We can gloss over it all we want. We can say, no, like the Stoics or the Epicureans, oh, there's no eternal judgment. There's no eternal judgment. God's word, which gets proven true over and over and over and over again, clearly warns, repent. Repent while you can. There's going to be a time when God stops. He's not going to work anymore. Take advantage. You don't even know. You don't know what's going to happen when you walk out the doors. If you're in here today, listen, repent. Repent and turn to Christ. Accept by grace, through faith, the gift of salvation that Jesus Christ has to give. And in closing, for those of you that say, but I, if I say this, they're going to hate me, and I don't want to do all this. And he goes on through the last couple of verses there. Some people said, well, we'll hear again about this. Well, we'll talk about it later. Some people believed. Clearly, as we've seen in chapter 17, a lot of people don't. But here's the key. Sneak preview, just look at one verse on the next page in chapter 18. Look at verse chapter 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. For some of you, that's a word right now. You know whose name you wrote down. And you're afraid to keep speaking. You're afraid they're just going to get irritated at me if I keep talking. Maybe you haven't been talking in grace. Maybe you haven't been approaching them through gentleness. Maybe you haven't been approaching them the way the scriptures prescribe that we share the gospel. Maybe you've been teaching them morality. Maybe you've been coming across trying to change their behavior. Or maybe they just plain old will get irritated with you when you share the gospel. That's very possible. But they're dying. They're dying. I mean, we're not supposed to mess with electricity, but when your heart stops, they bust out the electricity, don't they? And they shock you. Because you're dying. Do something. They're dying. But be comforted to know that God says, I will be with you. You are honoring God, and He is with you when you share the gospel. Amen? Let's all bow our heads.